Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, Heritage Baptist Church.
Good morning.
I bring with me the warm greetings of the Emmanuel Baptist Church, one of your sister churches. We love you, we pray for you often, and it's my great privilege to serve you in the preaching of God's Word. So please turn with me to Psalm 32. This is a beautiful Psalm of David. Psalm 32. Before I read it, I'd just like to make a few comments. The great German reformer Martin Luther had a deep love for the Psalms. He lectured the Psalms, he wrote commentaries on the Psalms, he preached the Psalms, he prayed the Psalms, and he even wrote his famous A Mighty Fortress hymn to Psalm 46. But Martin was once asked which his favorite Psalms were, to which he replied, the Pauline Psalms, or the Psalms of Paul. According to Luther, they were Psalms 32, 51, 130, and 143. And here's why he called them the Pauline Psalms. He said, for they all teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who simply believes. And therefore I call them Pauline Psalms. Well, Psalm 32 is a very good example of a Pauline psalm, especially because Paul quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 4. And he does so to prove that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was taught long ago in Scripture, way before he taught. In other words, he wanted to show us that he wasn't making this doctrine up, and he was not teaching anything contrary to the Old Testament. No, it was revealed long ago by King David, and I'll say more about this later on. So now, let's read Psalm 32. It's a masculine of David, and it begins like this. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy. All you upright in heart. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous psalm. psalm which so clearly teaches us the gospel, I pray that it will minister to hearts who are broken over sin this morning. I know my brothers and sisters here are carrying with them the stains of sin and thoughts of things that they've done wrong in the week, even things that they don't want anyone else to find out about. But, oh Lord, would you minister the gospel to our hearts this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So one of the most memorable scenes in Shakespeare's play Macbeth is when Mr. and Mrs. Macbeth become plagued with guilt. They're haunted by their guilt. You see, Mr. and Mrs. Macbeth both conspired to murder the King of Scotland, and Macbeth carried out the murder. But afterwards, they were overwhelmed with guilt. One night, while sleepwalking, Lady Macbeth sees blood stains on her hands. She's hallucinating. And as she walks, she rubs her hands furiously, trying to get rid of the stain of blood. And then she says that famous line, "Out, damned spot, out." But it wouldn't come out. And as she sobbed, she said, "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." Her husband Macbeth was also haunted with guilt. He was horrified by what he had done. And he said that if he tried to wash the bloodstains out of his hands in the oceans, all of the oceans would turn red. Now, one of the reasons why this scene is so compelling is because we all have a conscience. And we are all haunted with a sense of guilt. It doesn't matter who you are. We have a God-given conscience and we know we've done wrong. We've all done things which we hope to God no one else will ever find out about, especially the things that go on in here. And then all of a sudden an intrusive memory will come in and will assault you and afflict you and haunt you, and you feel ashamed, you feel embarrassed, you feel condemned, and we struggle to get rid of the stains of our sin. Well, in this psalm, David also speaks to us about his struggle with guilt. He too was haunted by the stains of his sin. But then he tells us about this great peace and freedom that he finds in the Lord. And I have four main points to make about the psalm this morning. So if you're taking notes, you might want to jot these down, just so that you can hang your thoughts up on some books. So firstly, we're going to look at the covering of sin. Covering of sin. And then secondly, we're going to look at the conscience of the sinner. Conscience. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the confession of the sinner. And finally, we're going to look at the counsel for sinners. I'll make these clear as we go. But there are a couple of C's there for you. Covering of sin, the conscience of the sinner, the confession of sin, the counsel for sinners. Let's start with the covering of sin. So have a look at verse 1. David says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now David begins the psalm with the good news. He begins with the gospel. He tells us about the Lord's forgiveness. The Lord wants to bless his people with forgiveness. The Lord wants to save us from the guilt that haunts us. And then David puts it rather graphically in verse 1. He says the Lord covers our sins. Now this word in Hebrew literally means to cover something over so that it's hidden from sight. The Lord wants to blot out your sin. But let's not misunderstand this. This is not shady business. Okay, when we talk about cover-ups, it's usually a bad thing, right? I mean, I saw a news headline from Fox News just this week, which simply said, "Alleged Biden cover-up is one of the most dangerous lies ever told." And we don't even need to get into the details to get the point. Cover-ups are bad news, shady business. But this is not what the Lord does for his people. You see, the Lord does not simply sweep our sins under the carpet so that they're just hidden from view. So how does the Lord cover up our sins without covering up our sins, so to speak? Well, friends, it all had to do with the sacrifices for sin. You see, David lived in the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, God required sacrifices to be made to atone for sin. The animal sacrifice was a substitute which was punished on behalf of the trusting believer. The sacrifice received the death penalty that the sinner deserved, so that the sinner would live. Now, in his wonderful book called Look to the Rock, Alec Motyer illustrates this wonderfully. He sets the scene in an ancient Israelite household. The scene is set after a father has just returned home from the temple and after presenting his sacrifices there. And his son asks him, "Why did you go to the temple today, Father?" "Well, I wanted to make a sin offering because I needed the Lord's forgiveness, my son." "And have you been forgiven, Father?" "Oh, yes, my son." "But how do you know, Father?" "Well, because I saw the goat die in my place, my son." "But how do you know it was dying in your place?" "Because I laid my hand on its head and appointed it to be my substitute." "Why was it your substitute, Father?" "Well, this is what the Lord told us to do, son. He taught us that he wants us to offer a sacrifice to pay the price for our sin, and that when we lay our hand on the animal's head, it becomes our substitute." "But how do you really know that when the animal died, you were forgiven, Father?" "It's because the Lord promised, my son." And then Matthew continues by saying, we could even dare to extend the conversation further. The son says, "Father, what you are saying is this. You believe the gracious promise of God, and you could say that you are justified by faith." "Well, my son, that's not an expression I've ever used. But yes, that's the truth of the matter, justification by faith. I must tell Paul about it when I see him next time. I know he intends to write something along those lines." That's Montier. Now, friends, this is how God covers our sins without covering up our sins. He covers our sins by providing a substitute to pay the price for sin. And all of the Old Covenant sacrifices were pointing forward to one final, perfect sacrifice. And what is that? It is Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the one who came into time and who died on a cross. All of those blood sacrifices in the past were pointing to what he would do on that cross. He took the blame. He bore the wrath so that we stand forgiven at the cross. Now, friends, this is the only way that God can be just and the justifier of those who trust him for forgiveness. It is the only way that you and I will be rid of the stain of our sin in a just and righteous way. And it's the only way that damned spot will come out, to use Shakespeare's words. But let me clarify this. You see, God's forgiveness does not mean that the real world consequences for sin magically disappear. Let's not misunderstand this. You see, King David knew about the destructive nature of sin. He knew about the destructive consequences of sin in this world. God's forgiveness did not bring Uriah back from the grave. There are consequences for sin. But what David is talking about here is far more important than just saving us from the real-world consequences of sin. You see, David is talking about the removal of his his guilt before the throne of God, before God's judgment. We must ultimately understand this in terms of what the Bible calls final judgment, or the day of judgment. In other words, when we Christians stand before the glorious throne of Jesus Christ one day, according to Matthew 25, what will the final verdict be? Will we be cast into eternal hell for our sin? Or will we be welcomed into the resurrection and eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth? Well, David is assured that on that day, he will not stand condemned. He will not be cast into hellfire. Not a single one of his sins will be brought against him on that day. Not a single thing that he did wrong. Not a single thing will disqualify him from receiving eternal life and all of its eternal joy. My friends, that is good news. As one preacher said, if that is not the best news that you've ever heard, you do not understand the gospel. This is the best news you will ever hear. But now we must ask, how did David feel before he received the assurance of forgiveness? I mean, how did he sleep at night before he found forgiveness? Well, this brings us to our next main point, the conscience of the sinner. The conscience of the sinner. So let's have a look at verse 3 and onwards. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. The day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. So how did David feel before he confessed his sins and found forgiveness? Well, he felt miserable. Felt terrible. He felt as if his bones were wasting away. He felt weak, unsteady. He felt like collapsing. And he was in some kind of pain in his heart that made him groan all day long. He couldn't just switch off. Even since he felt like he was having a heat stroke on a blazing hot summer's day. And then he says, the reason was God's hand was heavy upon him. Now dear friends, I've encountered this quite often in my pastoral ministry. You know, people come and see me and tell me about all sorts of sins that they're struggling with. And they do this because they feel miserable. I've had people confess secret sins that they are too ashamed to tell anyone else. I've heard everything from confessions of theft, bribing the police, fornication, adultery, to violent outbursts of rage, domestic violence, and hatred of God. Why do people do this? I mean, I feel like a Catholic priest in a confessional booth. Why do people go to priests? Why do they go to pastors? Well, they feel awful trying to hide their sin. Their conscience beats them up, and they think that they will feel better once they've got it off their chest. And so they try to find someone they can trust and who they know will not condemn them when they confess their sins. They want to be reassured of grace. They want to be shown just a bit of grace. So what do I tell them? Well, first of all, I tell them that it is a really good thing to feel so bad. It is not good to feel good about sin. Having a seared conscience, to use Paul's terms, is one of the most devastating things that can happen to a human being. If you feel nothing when you sin, you are in terrible, terrible danger. You are in eternal danger. So that's where I start. It's good to feel bad about sin. But then I encourage them to do what they want. You need to go to the Lord. You need to confess your sins to the Lord. I cannot forgive your sin. God needs to do that. I mean, sure, yes, we feel a bit feel a bit better once we've gotten our sins off our chest, right? But that doesn't solve the problem. Therapy does not solve the problem of a guilty conscience. You need to go to God, because when you sin, no matter what your sin is, you are sinning ultimately against God. God defines what sin is. He is our Creator. We are His creatures. So we need to go to Him. And this brings us to our next main point, the confession of sin. This is our third main point, the confession of sin. Verse 5. David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Settle. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with showers of deliverance. In April last year, a man by the name of Larry Webb made a shocking confession on his deathbed. Larry confessed to shooting and killing Susan Carter. Shortly after, they had a heated argument about finances. And immediately afterwards, he shot and killed her young daughter, Alex, so that there would be no witnesses. And he got away with this crime for the past 25 years. Police couldn't pin it on him. But then he was finally arrested on suspicion that he was on his deathbed. And then he confessed. He completely confessed. After the killings, he said he cried himself to sleep that night. And then he dug their graves in his backyard. And the person that Webb confessed the murders to said this: Larry was on his deathbed looking to come to Jesus at that point. Now, there could be a difference. The question is that all that it takes to receive forgiveness from the Lord? I mean, here was Larry, haunted by his guilt, terrified about final judgment and hell, and all he had left to do was confess his sins to the Lord. That was all he had left. Is that enough? Was there really hope for someone like Larry? Well, what does David say? It's fine. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave. Our friends, King David was also a great sinner. He committed adultery, conspired a murder, took another man's wife, he slept with her, made her pregnant, and then he orchestrated the slaughter of her husband on the battlefield. All premeditated, all blood. Was it enough for David to simply confess these sins to the Lord to receive forgiveness? And the amazing answer is, yes. That is all that it takes. All you have to do is plead guilty. And that's the wonder of the gospel, dear friends. We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, it is utterly amazing. If Larry Webb sincerely confessed his sins to the Lord, and if he sincerely trusted in Christ's sacrifice for him, well, then we will see him in heaven one day, right next to David, and all of the other sinners who've been saved through the ages. Just like the thief on the cross, who trusted in Jesus on his deathbed. Now, friends, I don't want you to miss the beautiful poetry in the psalm. There's a beautiful poetic contrast in verses 1 and 5. See, in verse 5, David says, he did not cover his sins before the Lord. And because of that, the Lord covered his sins. See that plague with the word cover? You see, if we try to cover up our sins before the Lord will not be fooled. He will uncover them and he will punish us. But if we uncover our sins before the Lord openly and honestly, he will graciously cover them back over. Isn't that wonderful? And as I said earlier, he will cover them with the blood Christ, the Lamb slain for sinners. And because of that, because of the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice for us, all we need to do is confess. All we need to do is plead guilty. Nothing more, nothing less. As John says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, what a sweet word, all unrighteousness. And this brings us to Paul's teaching of the psalm, Romans 4. Romans 4, Paul quotes the psalm and he explains it like this. He's unpacking the doctrine of justification by faith. In Romans 3, he's just explained that we are justified by Christ's sacrifice for us, and now he's unpacking it a bit further. Romans 4 from verse 2, he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes the psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying we are not forgiven or justified on the basis of any of our works. We are forgiven and justified by simply trusting in Christ's sacrifice for us. And we demonstrate our trust by confessing, by pleading guilty, and by saying, Lord, I have nothing to offer you. I stand condemned. Give me grace. And so, friends, our forgiveness is by grace alone. We don't need to confess and do a holy handstand for forgiveness. We don't need to confess and feed the poor for forgiveness. We don't need to confess and pray three times a day for forgiveness. You don't need to confess and become an exemplary church member for forgiveness. All you need to do is confess, trust in Christ's sacrifice for you. David knew this. And he proclaimed this gospel to us long before Jesus came into the world, long before the Apostle Paul ever preached it to the world. This is the only gospel which saves, both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. In other words, both David and ourselves will be in heaven one day by the grace of the same gospel. But now we must ask ourselves, does this give us the license to just sin, sin, sin? I was asked that once when I shared the gospel with a Hindu man. He said, if you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, then you can just get away with anything. Is that what this is all about? Well, this brings us to our final main point. The counsel for sinners. So have a look at verse 8. David says, and I know there's a bit of debate about whether this is God speaking to us or David. I don't see it as an either or. It's David speaking to us on behalf of God through the Holy Spirit. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy all your right and heart. Now in these final verses, David gives us a bit of biblical counseling. And we all need to book a counseling session with Pastor David from time to time to get some wise counsel. What is his counsel? Well, he begins by calling us not to be stubborn. It says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, I got a very real sense of this when I helped a friend transport a horse one day. We needed to pick this horse up from a farm outside of Joburg, and then we needed to bring it to Kai Lamy to deliver it to a family who bought it on a plot. And when we got there, this horse just didn't want to get into the trailer. And I had no idea how long this day was going to get. That day I learned that if a horse is afraid to get into a trailer, you ain't going to force it in. You cannot pull it in, you cannot push it in, you cannot lift it in, you can't trick it in. It will get in when it wants to get in. It wouldn't have helped for me to say, hey, Mr. Horse, quit horsing around, get into the trailer, you will be fine, and we're going to take you to a really nice place afterwards. It doesn't matter how much biblical counseling you give a horse, it will not repent and believe. Now, David says, don't be like a stubborn animal. In other words, when someone offers you wise biblical counsel, take the advice. Don't delay. Don't argue with it. Don't go on the offensive or the defensive. Don't mess around. Don't be wayward. Take the biblical advice. Listen and obey quickly. Search your place to begin. Starts with the heart. Because he knows, sinners are stubborn. Doesn't matter how good the counseling is, if the heart is not right, that counseling isn't going to make a single change. So what is his counseling? What is the bottom line of his message? Well, David gives us a good summary in verse 10. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Now, I can imagine David putting it like this. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Listen. Wickedness does not lead to happiness. Being wicked leads only to one thing: sorrow, pain, hurt. Or to put it in the words of the modern hymn, I once was lost in darkest night, but yet I thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and light, and led me away to the grave. That's what sin does, and David knew this well by experience. It's as if he's saying to us, I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt. Yes, there are fleeting pleasures in sin. The Bible even speaks about that, the fleeting pleasures of sin, or as the Puritans put it, the sugar of sin. Oh, it tastes sweet sometimes. But the pain that follows is far greater than the pleasure it brings. Sin leads to sorrow, and all sin leads to sorrow. You name it: idolatry, rebellion against authority, bitterness, rage, murder, sexual immorality, theft, lying, covetousness. All of these are paths to pain. So David says, don't be a stubborn fool about it. Don't be self-destructive here. You don't have to learn the hard way. And yes, the Lord may be gracious enough to keep forgiving you when you fall, and you will. But how much pain and sorrow do you really want in your life? How much? How miserable do you really want to become? How broken do you want your life to be? How miserable do you want those around you to become? David says, don't go down that road. Instead, follow the Lord's ways. Fill your life with the joy of His steadfast love. There is no greater and more long-lasting joy than obeying the Lord. The Lord's been telling us that since the Garden. We just don't get it. So David says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now that's a cause to celebrate. Now I know there are many people who doubt that God's way is the way to pleasure and joy. It's especially in our culture today. Many people look at the Bible and look at its teaching about morality and they say it's far too rigid and it's a killjoy. There's no fun in it. They somehow think that God is withholding happiness from them. You know these people, don't you? You are one of them. We somehow think God just doesn't really want us to be that happy. But the opposite is true. C.S. Lewis explains it like this, so brilliantly. He said, suppose you're taking a dog for a walk on a leash. You go past a lamppost. You know what happens, apart from his usual ceremonies, passing the post. He tries to go to the wrong side and gets his leash looped around the post. You see that he mustn't do this, and therefore you pull him back. You pull him back because you want to enable him to go forward. He wants exactly the same thing. They need to go forward. For that very reason, he resists your pull back. Or if he's an obedient dog, he yields reluctantly as a matter of duty, which seems to him to be quite in opposition to his own will, though in fact it is only by yielding to you that he will ever succeed in getting where he wants. God not only understands, but shares the desire which is at the root of all of our actions, the desire for complete and ecstatic happiness. He made me for no other purpose. But he knows, and I do not, how it can be really and permanently obtained. He knows that most of my personal attempts to reach it are actually putting it further and further out of my reach. With these, therefore, he cannot sympathize or agree. I just love how Lewis makes the point. God is our master, and he's leading us on the leash of righteousness. And if we go astray and get tangled around a lamppost, it will feel like God is pulling us backwards. And in fact, he's trying to get us to move forwards. He's trying to liberate us. He doesn't want us to get all tangled up and stuck in sin and all of its misery. He's a good God. He's actually for your joy. For eternal joy. Now, as I close, this psalm speaks to us about two glorious realities. First of all, it speaks to us about justification by faith alone. It speaks to us about the good news of full forgiveness. And that is such good news. The Lord is graciously willing to offer us full forgiveness no matter what sin we've committed. If we confess our sins to him and trust in Christ's death for us, he will blot out all of our sin before his judgment throne, and he will open up the floodgates of heavenly blessings. As Horatio Stafford put it in his glorious hymn, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So that's what it speaks to us about in the first place. But then secondly, the psalm points us to the path of joy through sanctification. Walking in repentance and obedience not only glorifies God, but it's for our good, it's for our joy, it's the path of joy. God wants to fill your life with this kind of joy. And so there you have it, forgiveness, joy. Or to put it in more technical Pauline terms, justification and sanctification. God wants you to have both in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous psalm and for the depth of its wisdom and beauty. Oh, the bliss of that thought. Before your glorious throne, we Christians do not stand condemned. There is not a single sin that you will raise up against us because we trust in Christ. I pray for those who do not know the assurance of forgiveness this morning. I pray that you would open their hearts. Help them to trust in Christ. Help them to plead guilty. Help them to stop pretending that they're okay when they're not. Please, would you comfort them with the sweet assurances of the gospel. And I pray the same for believers. We have all sinned in this week, Father. We've sinned against you. We've run into stupid things, we've said stupid things, we've thought horrible things. Oh Lord, we come to you not as clean people, but as sinners needing forgiveness again and again. And so we confess to our Savior, our priest, our Lamb, please forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.